This is part two in a series about the kingdom of God. We have been removing the mystery, the error, and the general confusion that surrounds this all-important Bible subject. Jesus spoke constantly about the kingdom of God. Should you not then know what he meant? If this was his central message, would he not have left plain scriptures, obvious explanation about what this kingdom is and how to enter it? Of course he would. Is the kingdom of God here now in the hearts of men, or is it yet to come? And if so, can we know approximately when?
The World to Come. The Restored Church of God presents David C. Pack.
We saw in part one that the Bible teaches that God's kingdom will rule over the people and nations on earth. But the nations are not actually part of the kingdom, any more than the citizens of any country are part of the government that rules them. One must enter the kingdom of God to be in it. Therefore, we must ask, as distinct from those who are governed by it, who will be in the kingdom? The Apostle Paul wrote, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery." Certainly it is a mystery to almost everyone that flesh and blood human beings cannot enter God's kingdom. Only at the resurrection are human beings, true Christians, changed from flesh to spirit. Do you see then how no church can possibly be the kingdom of God? Churches are physical. Flesh and blood people can enter and exit church buildings. So, this rules out all churches, or for that matter, the British Empire. Just believe the plain truth of the Bible. The kingdom of God cannot include flesh and blood people. A series of verses in John 3 is commonly misunderstood by those who believe they can be born again in this life while still composed of flesh and blood and see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, a Pharisee, approached Jesus and acknowledged, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God." He was referring to himself and the other Pharisees who recognized who Jesus was. They could not deny the power of God evident in the miracles he was performing. The religious leaders, the Pharisees, well understood he was a teacher come from God, bringing the truth. Yet they still called him a blasphemer, drunkard, heretic, seditionist, bastard, ignorant, demon-possessed, false prophet, and more, and had him crucified. Many people see the plain truth of the Bible, yet choose to ignore it in order to keep their own traditions and ideas. Read Mark 7, verse 7. Jesus told Nicodemus, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So then there is a limitation on who can see the kingdom. But there is no limitation on people seeing a church. Anyone of any religion can see any physical item. Jesus added that unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Yes, the kingdom is something that can be entered into. Next, Jesus explains his born of water, meaning baptism, and of the Spirit phrase. That which is born of the flesh, he said, is flesh. Get that. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Get that also. Flesh and blood cannot enter the kingdom, but spirit can. Because Jesus wanted no room for misunderstanding, he likened spirit to wind. Wind, like spirit, is invisible. It cannot be seen. Therefore, those in the kingdom must be composed of spirit. So many believe the kingdom enters into people rather than people entering the kingdom. Bible students ignore the plain statements of Jesus to draw this conclusion. They spiritualize away the coming very real kingdom of God in order to turn it into an ethereal feeling in men's hearts. Since it is obvious that people can enter countries of what was the British Empire or a church, deceived religionists had to concoct the idea that God's kingdom rests in the hearts of men, saying that to have the Spirit of God is to have the kingdom within you. Centuries of outright deception have caused millions to believe nothing more than fiction instead of God's word. How often have you heard, "The kingdom of God can be established in the hearts of men if all Christians will just work together in love to bring about world peace and tolerance toward all"? Where do ministers get this idea? The answer? From a mistranslation. In Luke 17, verses 20 and 21, Jesus appeared to speak of the kingdom of God as within you. If it means this, then it contradicts all the other scriptures we examined in part one. And if the Bible contradicts itself, and in such obvious ways, we can throw it away, for it cannot be the word of God. Let's now examine Luke. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God comes not with observation, neither shall they say, 'Lo here,' or 'Lo there,' for behold, the kingdom of God is within you." If you do not understand anything else about this verse, get one point straight. Jesus was speaking to carnal-minded, lying, hypocritical Pharisees. Even by the most generous thinking, there is no way he could have been referring to the kingdom being in these people. The Pharisees were self-righteous and unconverted. They sought to tempt and accuse Christ at every turn. It is utterly silly and even ludicrous to say God's kingdom was within them. Do not lose sight of the fact that when Jesus responded, it states, he answered them, the Pharisees. Understand, the Pharisees were not in the church, and the church of God was certainly not in the Pharisees. In fact, the New Testament church did not yet even exist. Notice what Jesus did not say then. He did not say the kingdom will be set up in men's hearts or in your hearts, you Pharisees. What he did say is the kingdom of God is. It is important that we understand Christ was not describing, in this one instance, the kingdom as something in the future, but rather he spoke of it in the present tense. Why? The Greek words used here are much better translated in the midst of you or among you, not within you. Numerous translations read this way, and most Bibles with marginal references include these phrases. Notice two. The kingdom of God is in the midst of you, and the reign of God is not coming as you hope to catch sight of it. No one will say, "Here it is," or "There it is," for the reign of God is now in your midst. Let's ask, what or who could it have been that Jesus was speaking of? What or who was in the midst of the Pharisees? What or who was among them? Jesus was standing in the middle of the Pharisees. Think of it this way. They were in the presence of a direct representative of the kingdom who will reign in that kingdom. Part one made this abundantly clear. Jesus was speaking of the kingdom of God through himself as its representative being among them. Let's understand more. The Pharisees knew of many Old Testament prophecies in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and other places describing God's kingdom. They well knew the verses we studied in the book of Daniel in part one. The Pharisees ignored passages about Christ's first coming because they wanted to focus on the many verses describing his second coming. Obviously, the Pharisees did not believe the kingdom of God was a church or the British Empire, which the world would not see for many centuries. And they did not believe it was emotional sentiment in men's hearts. They fully understood that it had to do with government, rulership. The problem was they did not understand when the kingdom was to come, or that its purpose was not merely to sweep away the Roman legions from Palestine. Had they understood Christ's first coming, they would have better understood the when of his second coming and why it had to come much later. The Pharisees were hoping for a conquering Messiah who would help them reverse Roman rule by replacing the Romans with themselves as their masters. Jesus explained the fallacy of their thinking, that the kingdom's arrival was not a small local event limited to rulership over where the Jews lived in Palestine. The Jews were looking for a physical government located in a single nation, their own. This is why Jesus told them not to think of it as being over there or right here. Remember, Jesus had said he was born to be a king. He knew that he would be the ultimate king over his kingdom. Daniel 7, verses 17 and 23 demonstrate that the words for kingdom and king are interchangeable in the Bible. By simply reading more of the context in Luke 17, we are left with no doubt what Christ was referring to. Let's read. For as the lightning that lightens out of the one part under heaven shines under the other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day. Christ was describing a colossal, world-shaking event that would be as visible as lightning. The term in his day shows this event is future. Take time to read Matthew 24, verses 27 through 30. By no stretch did Jesus say God's kingdom was in people who continually plotted his death. Having previously indicted the Pharisees, they tried to catch him saying something incorrect about either the kingdom of God or anything else. He warned them, "There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And they shall come from the east and from the west and the north and the south and shall sit down in the kingdom of God." Christ was plainly telling the Pharisees who would and would not be in God's kingdom, although Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have not yet entered it. Read Hebrews 11, verse 13 and verses 39 and 40.
A new booklet from author David C. Pack, How God's Kingdom Will Come, The Untold Story, is now available on rcg.org. Christians across the globe await the return of Jesus Christ, His second coming, with world conditions leading many to believe it is near. Yet most are unaware that the Bible reveals exactly how the kingdom of God will be established, and it will not happen the way billions expect. This booklet explains the fascinating and inspiring details of the beginning of God's kingdom, never understood until now. Visit rcg.org today to read How God's Kingdom Will Come, The Untold Story, or to order a hard copy free of charge.
Some quote Mark 1:15, where Jesus had preached, "The kingdom of God is at hand." Recall from part one that he had gone on to add there, "Repent you and believe the gospel." Thus, many have concluded that when people repent and believe the gospel, sadly not the right one about God's kingdom, and enter some church, they simultaneously enter the kingdom of God, which was sort of waiting for them. It was at hand. As with Luke 17, people read into a verse what they need it to say. Jesus did not say the kingdom had either already been established or that it was a church. These are both traditions of men. Luke 16:16 shows that from John the Baptist forward, the kingdom was being preached. It had not arrived yet, but it was then being preached. Preaching the kingdom and having the opportunity to qualify to enter it certainly were then and still are at hand. More verses in Daniel 7 are critical to understand. Remember that God's kingdom is foretold to replace the four previously discussed world-ruling kingdoms or empires described in chapter 2. Now notice, these great beasts, which are four kings, which shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Believe this verse for what it says. The ultimate calling of Christians is to join with Christ to share rulership in the kingdom of God over all nations and all peoples. Truly, Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. These other kings and lords can be you or anyone who is willing to accept God's terms for entering His kingdom. The first responsibility of Christ and the saints is to replace what is called the fourth beast, the fourth kingdom, which rules with the assistance of a little horn. This little horn is a religious kingdom. This religious government has ruled all previous revivals of the Holy Roman Empire since AD 554. Now, I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them until the Ancient of Days came. That's Christ, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. And the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Daniel's long prophecy concludes by confirming the marvelous potential for all true saints. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. What could be plainer? No wonder Jesus stated, "And he that overcomes and keeps my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations on earth, and he shall rule them, the nations of earth, with a rod of iron. And to him that overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my throne, which will be on earth." The book of Luke contains a long parable that illustrates what is at stake when God's kingdom arrives. Jesus compared himself there to a nobleman who went to a far country until his return. The disciples believed the kingdom would appear immediately, it says, and Jesus wanted to clarify that much time would pass before it did. The nobleman of the parable called his 10 servants, a type of Christians being called out of this world, and instructed them to increase the worth of a pound that he gave to each for investment. The pound, money, represented a symbolic unit of spiritual worth or value. He told his servants to occupy till I come, or to grow the pound into more money. While the nobleman was gone, some servants declared, "We will not have this man to reign over us." Understand the intent of this statement. These citizens knew the nobleman was coming to reign on earth, but they wanted no part of this and rejected his government over them and thus their future part in it. They knew the kingdom of God would be a government ruling over earth. Remember, the nobleman, Christ, returned to heaven, it says, to receive a kingdom and to return, end of quote. Upon his return, he called each servant to see how he had increased his pound. The first had gained 10 pounds. Jesus explained his reward. "You good servant, because you have been faithful in a very little, have you authority over 10 cities?" The servant who had gained 5 pounds was put over 5 cities. Because he produced half as much, his reward was half as much. So these men were given authority, positions of rulership over cities. Their reward was to reign with Christ in his kingdom. The meaning of this parable is obvious. The servant who buried his pound wasted the awesome opportunity to qualify for rulership in the kingdom of God. This servant had not grown. He had not produced anything with his life. It says, "And the nobleman said to him, 'Out of your own mouth will I judge you, you wicked servant.'" Some history is needed to better understand the setting of this parable. Jesus was a Jew preaching in the land of Judah. Judah was merely one of 12 tribes in ancient Israel. 10 tribes had become lost over 700 years earlier because they had rebelled against Solomon's son, Rehoboam. They had been taken captive by the ancient Assyrians and had later migrated into northwestern Europe, becoming the democratic, primarily English-speaking peoples of the United States, Britain, Canada, Australia, New Zealand, and certain Western European nations. Part of the tribes of Benjamin and Levi remained with the Jews, whose capital was Jerusalem. You are strongly encouraged to read our extensive and vitally important book, America and Britain in Prophecy, to understand the big picture of what has been only briefly described here. The reference to the nobleman's citizens hating him and saying, "We will not have this man to reign over us," refers to the Jews, who history records rejected Jesus' authority. This is what John 1:11 means when it states, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not." Sadly, most do not want the true Christ of the Bible telling them what to do. They do not want him ruling their lives and conduct. But they do want salvation with no strings attached. No one will be given rulership before he has proven that he can be ruled. No one can be part of God's world-ruling government unless he has learned to submit to the government of God and to be ruled by God and Jesus Christ in this life. This is the all-important lesson of the parable of the pounds. When Christ called his servants into account, he was showing that all people will one day stand and give account before the judgment seat of Christ. Like the reward of the 12 apostles, who will be put over the 12 tribes of Israel, see Matthew 19, 27 and 28, others will also be given great authority to rule cities with Christ. All want to know when Christ will return. The disciples asked him, "What shall be the sign of your coming and of the end of the world or the age?" Matthew 24 is Jesus' answer detailing many events in sequence that would precede his coming. But at the exact time, he stated, "But of that day and hour knows no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only." A few weeks later, prior to his ascension back into heaven, the disciples proved they still did not either understand or really accept Jesus' earlier explanation. So they asked him again, "Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" And he said, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power." Let's ask, if God's kingdom would be the New Testament church to be established just 10 days after this encounter, why would Jesus answer, "It is not for you to know"? The same is true for us today. We cannot know exactly when Christ's kingdom will come, but we can know a close approximation. He did want his disciples to know, "You shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit is come upon you." The same is true for all who are converted today. We can also know that we will receive power now to grow and overcome and to preach the gospel of the kingdom until he returns. True Christians are not activists seeking to make this world a better place, thereby bringing God's kingdom to earth. Their feet, it says, are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In other words, they walk through life knowing how the true gospel spells the only way to all the good things mankind longs for. They know with certainty that the kingdom of God is coming. They know what lies ahead for this world. They do not go off to serve and kill in the endless feudal wars of men and nations or participate in the governmental affairs of men. They do not take matters into their own hands, trying to supposedly spread the kingdom, thereby attempting to neutralize God's purpose, which is to show man that he cannot govern himself. Paul also recorded, "For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, 'Peace and safety,' then sudden destruction comes upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief." All who understand the truths of this series need never again be in the dark about either God's plan or their awesome potential role within it. And Paul recorded, "How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings, the good news of the gospel, of good things." He added, "But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah said, 'Lord, who has believed our report?'" Of course, most people will not believe God's report of what lies ahead for all civilization. They will not believe that they are unable to bring world peace through human effort. Many will shout, "Peace, peace," when there is no peace, and most will almost eagerly believe their false predictions. This is because millions are looking for happiness, abundance, peace, and security. They will be terribly disappointed in the short term. because world conditions will first get much worse, culminating in a final devastating period of global calamity. The professing Christians of this world will continue desperately striving to bring about the kingdom of God and world peace through human effort. Deceived religious leaders will tell them this is their Christian duty, the mission of their church. The true church is commissioned to announce the kingdom of God and to warn great nations of what lies ahead. This compelling book, Where is the True Church and Its Incredible History, reveals things you cannot now imagine. Millions know what is called the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done in earth. But how many think about the phrase, your kingdom come, or God's will, his master plan, being done on earth? A few verses later, Jesus instructed, "But seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." True Christians must continually seek God's kingdom first, above all else in their lives. Yet how can they do this if they do not know what the kingdom is, when it will come, or how it affects their own salvation? Now you know. There is still more to learn about this crucial subject. Read our life-changing booklet, What is the Kingdom of God? Until next time, this is David C. Pack saying goodbye, friends.
This program was made available by Restored Church of God members and donors from around the globe. Explore our vast library of literature and other World to Come programs, which are all made available free of charge. To order literature featured in this program, call toll-free 1-855-828-4646. That number again, 1-855-828-4646.